Southern Baptist preacher Jess Moody once said, "May the dear Lord teach me that the more candles on my birthday cake, the more like Jesus I should become." Would that we all had that as our goal and our attitude. Unfortunately, there are many professing Christians who seem to think that being born again is the sum total of their Christian experience. They profess faith in Christ, and maybe they're baptized, but they sit back in their spiritual easy chairs then, go to church when it's convenient, give when their consciences force them to, and pray at the dinner table, unless, of course, they're in a restaurant. They don't spend time daily in God's Word. They don't involve themselves in intercessory prayer. They don't witness of their faith. They don't serve the Lord in any meaningful way. Not so Ruth. This woman whom we were introduced to last week was a Moabitess who left her home, made a critical decision to follow her mother-in-law, Naomi, and to cast her lot with the people of faith. What a picture of God's ideal woman she is to us. A faith in God that sees beyond present bitter setbacks, freedom from desperately clinging to security and the comfortability of this world, courage to venture into strange and unknown circumstances, and a radical commitment to the relationships that God brought into her life. Today we're going to follow up on her decision with the actions that reveal the tremendous depth of her faith and her courage. I want to review the story briefly with you. There was a man in Bethlehem named Elimelech who, when a famine came, decided to take his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and go to the land of Moab where they thought they could find food. Elimelech died shortly after that move. Then his two sons married Moabite women. They also died, leaving Naomi and her two daughters-in-law all widowed. And all this happened within the span of 10 short years. Naomi recognized the discipline of the Lord in her life, but she became quite bitter about it and felt hopeless. She decided eventually to return to Bethlehem when she heard that God had visited His people and there was food in Bethlehem. Despite many obstacles, her daughter-in-law Ruth decided to go with her. She committed herself to her mother-in-law, Naomi. But more importantly, she committed herself to Naomi's God, the God of Israel, the only true God. Today in the second chapter of Ruth, we will see this woman blossom into an amazing woman of faith. We will also see a rather amazing love story begin to develop. I want you to follow along in your Bibles as I read from the second chapter of Ruth. This is the eighth book in the Old Testament. You have the Pentateuch in Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. You can find it in the Pew Bible if you don't have yours with you. We're going to read the entire second chapter of Ruth. It's a long portion, but I ask you to listen carefully, or better, follow along with me as I read. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother in your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord, friends. I'd like for us to approach this chapter by means of three theological principles, which I think follow hard on our sermon of last Sunday. And the first of these principles is that the providence of God is continually fashioning the details of our lives. There's a phrase in verse 3 that I want to camp on for a moment. It says, "As it turned out." As it turned out, Ruth found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz. If you have the King James Version, it says, "Her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz." Or the new ESV says, "She happened to come." It's clear from all of these versions that Ruth did not consciously choose this particular field. She didn't know who owned it. She had no ulterior motives. She just wanted to work. The average American would probably say, "She was lucky enough to stop at Boaz's field." Or, "By coincidence, she arrived there." But Ruth's happy coincidence was not a surprise to God. God planned what field she should go to. How do I know that? Because the scriptures tell us again and again that God is sovereign over everything, even the contingencies of our lives. In Proverbs 16:33, we read these words, "The lot or the dice is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And then a few verses earlier in that same chapter, it says, "Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. The Lord works out everything for His own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster." I'm reminded of the words of Joseph, whose life parallels Ruth's in some very interesting ways, who was facing his brothers, who had sold him into slavery several decades earlier and were terrified to learn that their brother was still living and was the prime minister of Egypt. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I going to play God in your life? No, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Humanly speaking, Joseph had a whole string of bad luck, unfortunate coincidences, often engineered by evil people. But in retrospect, he could say with full certainty that God planned it all, and God meant it all for good. We intend, but God superintends. Friends, to me, this is one of the most profound and profitable truths you can possibly grasp. Let me put it this way. Your coincidences, your misfortunes, your good fortunes, your mistakes, your successes are all part of God's plan for your life. Some for discipline, some for blessing, and some for purposes you may never know, at least in this life. I don't mean for a moment that you are a puppet on the end of a string that God is dangling from heaven. Some of these things we talk about will happen by God's directive power. Others will happen by His permissive will. God sometimes allows things He doesn't even like. Nevertheless, He is in control, working all things after the counsel of His own will, as stated in Ephesians chapter 1. I find a lot of people, even a lot of professing evangelicals, who don't really believe that. I suspect there are a fair number of people here this morning who have a fundamental objection to the view that the providence of God is that all-encompassing. The notion of luck is deeply ingrained in our culture. And we have a hard time grasping how the providence of God or the sovereignty of God can coexist with human free will. There's even a relatively recent heresy that has developed within evangelicalism called the openness of God. There are some names you might know, Greg Boyd, Clark Pinnock, John Sanders, who have promoted this openness of God theory, claiming that while God knows everything that can be known, the future is in a different category and cannot even be known by God. That really contradicts the historic view of the church that God is absolutely omniscient. And if you want to study that heresy and get a good answer to it, I encourage you to read a book by Millard Erickson entitled, "What Does God Know and When Does He Know It?" It'll be very much worth your time. I believe balance is the key word when we're discussing the sovereignty of God and human free will. Because it's possible for us to underemphasize or overemphasize the providence of God. People who underemphasize it, I think, tend to fret their way through life, hoping against hope that their luck will improve. They tend to be anxious because they don't have solid anchors for their life. They tend to be manipulative because they at heart believe that their way of life is controlled by how they respond to circumstances. That's not a healthy way to live, nor is it a biblical way to live. But there are also people I think, who overemphasize the providence or sovereignty of God. Some people put so much stress on predestination and election that they become, in effect, really Christian fatalists. They are like the Calvinist who fell down the stairs and got up and brushed himself off and said, "Phew, I'm glad that's over." It's as though God had tripped him down the stairs. He hadn't fallen down the stairs. Such people, I think, tend to minimize prayer because God is going to do what God is going to do. They tend to minimize evangelism because God is just going to save who He wants. Maybe even minimize sin because God can even turn our sin into good. But as a philosophy of life, Christian fatalism is no better than blind chance. I think that the best way for us to live is to know that God is sovereign, to watch for His leading, to try to discern His plan for our lives, but to realize that through much of our lives we are going to be making blind decisions, much like Ruth did here, blind from our perspective. Things would seem to just happen. And we won't get the evidence until much later that God was behind it all. I've mentioned on more than one occasion that I have a pet peeve. And that's Christians who are absolutely sure all the time which field they're supposed to glean in. They're always saying that God told me this. God showed me that. God revealed such and such to me. You know what? I don't believe them most of the time. I think they say that because they think Christians should be saying that. Dr. Harry Ironside was a famous preacher at Moody Church in Chicago for many decades. And he once said that 80% of the time, he didn't know for sure what God's will was when he had to make a decision. Now, usually God would confirm the decision later. But at the time, Ironside said he had to make his decisions based on reason and counsel, common sense, and the general parameters of Scripture. And friends, if a man as godly as Dr. Ironside was flying blind most of the time, I suspect you are too, and that I am as well. As it turned out, the Scripture says, Ruth found herself in a field belonging to Boaz. As it turned out, I found myself in an ice cream parlor in Ames, Iowa in 1984. And there I met a man who was my brother's best friend in high school. I didn't recognize him, but he recognized me. That chance meeting led to our going to St. Louis to plant a church and spending 20 years there. As it turned out, I was in Kansas City about 7 years ago and was heading back to Arkansas because I was on vacation, called Dan Wilson and said, "Can I stop by this evening as I'm on my way back to Arkansas?" Dan said, "Sure." That meeting, as it turned out, led to our return to Wichita to complete our ministry here at this church. I suspect that every one of you could tell similar stories. As it turned out, something happened to bring the spouse sitting next to you into your life, or leading you into the career that you have, or bringing you to Wichita. God is behind those blind decisions, caring for us, planning for us, working all things after the counsel of His own will. The providence of God is continually fashioning the details of our lives. If you don't believe that, I hope you'll come to see that in this passage today. It's an amazing confidence builder as you go through life. Now, a second important theological principle that I see in this second chapter is that responsible behavior is a key ingredient in the outworking of God's plan. What I want to convey to you is that there is no need to see God's sovereignty and human responsibility as in tension with one another and contradicting one another. Both are taught in Scripture, and both are true. I can't explain how they fit together perfectly, and nobody else can. If you could explain that, you'd be God. You wouldn't be worth worshiping if you could understand all that. God is clearly at work in Ruth's life to bring her to a certain field at a certain time for a certain purpose. But Ruth is not a pawn in God's hand. She's not an automaton who's being forced to do something that she doesn't really want to do. In fact, God's providence incorporates Ruth's godly character and her responsible conduct. And I want to talk about that by sharing that Ruth demonstrates responsibility by putting feet to her faith. Ruth has made a commitment to her mother-in-law by traveling to Bethlehem. But having reached that safe haven, she doesn't sit back and take a vacation. She doesn't apply for welfare. She doesn't ask her mother-in-law, okay, now that I'm back with you, what are you going to do for me? It says in Ruth 2:2, Ruth said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. She volunteers to work. She requests permission to follow up her commitment with diligence. And I believe that is a factor that God uses in providentially bringing her to Boaz's field. Now, let me offer a little background. Ruth is taking advantage of the workfare program that God established for His people. Not the welfare program, the workfare program. We can read about it in detail in Leviticus 19. It says this, when you reap the harvest of your land, is this speaking to the farmers, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. And this law is so important, it's repeated 4 chapters later, almost verbatim. You see, God is concerned about the poor, and He considers it the responsibility of the wealthy to make sure that the poor eat, but not by giving them food. God has a divine war on poverty here that has 2 important parts. First, greed by the rich is denounced and forbidden. Notice that the wealthy landowner is not allowed to reap in the corners of his field. He's not allowed to run his combine over the field twice. But in addition, laziness by the poor is denounced and forbidden. The poor have to work for their share. There are no soup lines, there are work lines. What a reversal of these 2 factors we have seen in Western civilization in the past 50 years or so. As both greed on the part of the rich and laziness on the part of many poor people, I should have said many rich, it's not across the board, but this combination of greed and laziness has brought us to the point where nearly 1 in every 3 tax dollars goes to someone who is not working and often has a disincentive to work. If we think that's bad in our country, think about Greece and France where people are rioting as we speak because they're afraid their full pay government pension will maybe not be available when they turn 50. We have lost a great deal from what the Bible teaches us in this regard. But we see here Ruth is grateful for God's workfare system. And she's eager to take advantage of it by working diligently. She works all day except for 1 short break. And she continues to work, according to verse 23, until the harvest is over. I don't know if that was weeks or months, but she works the whole time. But not only does Ruth live responsibly, by putting feet to her faith, but the other individual to whom we're introduced in this chapter also demonstrates responsibility by allowing God to impact his professional life and his personal life. Verse 4 says, "Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. 'The Lord be with you.' 'The Lord bless you,' they called back." Why do you think the author would include this in a short story, the greetings between an employer and his employees? I think the reason is because it is so unusual. Many field workers in that day were slaves. If they weren't slaves, they were certainly in a lower social class than this wealthy landowner. Yet he takes time to greet his workers, and not only to greet them, but to call God's blessing down upon them. And they respond to him the same way. And clearly, this is more than just pious platitudes coming from Boaz's mouth. Pardon me for a slight excursion here, but right here I think we have the answer, the greatest answer to the labor management problems that have been so conspicuous in our day and time. The answer is not just saying, "The Lord bless you," those words. The answer is people living their faith in their professional lives, treating employees with respect, treating employers with respect. You see, there's no need for a farmers' union in Boaz's field. None whatever. I know our situation is different today. We don't live in an agrarian society. A lot of things have changed since 1100 BC. But if just the 50 million Americans who claim to know Jesus Christ personally and to be born again were to live their faith in the workplace like Boaz is doing, it would make all the difference in the world. Let me ask you a practical question. Think of the 10 people you work most closely with. Maybe they're above you. Perhaps they're working for you. Maybe they're fellow volunteers of yours. Do they know you're a Christian, first of all? Do they feel affirmed by you and cared for by you? Do they feel respected by you? Do they see your Christian work ethic making any difference in the workplace? When you see something dishonest going on, do they know you're going to speak up about it? Not in a self-righteous way, but you're not going to just let it pass. If that's true of you, may your tribe increase. If it's not, may I challenge you to allow Boaz to be an example to you and to change maybe the way you're operating at work? Your faith is relevant to your business life. But Boaz not only greets his workers with kindness and dignity, he also is attentive and interested in them, as evidenced by the fact that he notices there's a new worker in the field. The more cynical among us might conclude that Boaz is looking for vulnerable young harvest interns, and that really what he asks the foreman is, "Who's the young chick with the dark tan?" But that doesn't fit the picture of Boaz at all that we have in this text. He asks, "Who is she?" out of concern for her. I think a different kind of boss might have responded, "Don't we have enough welfare gleaners around here? Why doesn't she go to somebody else's field? You get too many poor people around here, it's going to destroy our property values." But instead, Boaz sees her as another individual whom God has brought into his life, as another individual whom God will allow him to help with the resources God has given him. He isn't in love with her. He doesn't expect to be in love with her. He doesn't know that this day is the first day of the rest of his life. He doesn't know that. He just has a lifestyle expecting God to use him, and that is what creates this enormous opportunity. There's an old saying that good players draw good cards. Or in baseball, that the top pitchers get the calls from the umpires. There's a certain amount of truth there because skill and what we call good fortune have a very complex relationship. But the Christian will put it a little differently. He will be inclined to say that God, in His providence, is bringing Boaz and Ruth together. But her diligence and His kindness are not irrelevant to God's choices. It's not by accident. It's not totally arbitrary that God chooses to direct Ruth's steps to this particular man's field. We're going to come back to that in a minute, but let me note for you another area of his life where Boaz demonstrates responsibility, not just in his professional life, but also in his personal life. While I don't think he is a man on the prowl, it doesn't take him very long to develop more than a casual interest in this Moabite woman. He asks his foreman who she is, and the foreman identifies her as the daughter-in-law of one of his relatives by marriage. Immediately, Boaz perks up his ears because he knows Naomi. And this relationship is going to be an extremely important factor in our next chapter. I want you to remember that little phrase, he is our kinsman redeemer, because we're going to come back to that next week. Boaz perhaps has heard through the grapevine about Ruth coming back with Naomi. Remember the town gossips were all talking about it. He's impressed with Ruth and how diligently she has worked. So he decides to do something special for her. He allows her to continue to glean in his field and to stay with his servant girls, who were apparently one notch up from the common gleaners. He also offers her protection from the field hands, who were known to act in a rather ruthless fashion towards some of these gleaners. Ruthless? Come on. You knew that was going to come up sometime, but most of you just missed it. It went right over your heads. He gives her permission to to drink from the water jars that the men had produced. And she is profoundly impressed by his kindness. And she wonders aloud why she has found such favor in his eyes, since she's a foreigner. Well, Boaz replies that her reputation has preceded her, and he's praying for her, praying that God will repay her for her kindness to Naomi, and praying that she would find a refuge under God's wings. Little does he know that he's going to be he himself is going to be the answer to his own prayers. Again, Ruth responds with humble gratitude, recognizing she doesn't even have the standing of one of the servant girls, and yet she's being treated so well. Boaz is so impressed with her response to him that he invites her to eat lunch with the workers. And then he instructs the men to go easy on her and to drop some of the harvest specifically in front of her so that she can take that food home. Through it all, however, he treats her with respect. There's no hint here that he is hitting upon her or taking advantage of her in any way. In fact, look at the last verse of the chapter. It says, "So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law." It's clear by now that Ruth and Boaz are falling in love, but they're not living together. Ruth is still with her mother-in-law, taking care of her. Living together is, of course, an extremely common thing in our society today. There are millions of young Gen Xers doing it, but it's permeated all strata of society. It's a major issue among seniors in our country. It's not unusual for us on Sunday morning to receive guest registrations from two people, unmarried, living at the same house. Let me say very quickly that I'm glad they're in church. Anyone is welcome to come and hear the Word of God. But living together is not God's will for unmarried people. And it doesn't enhance their chances for a good marriage. It actually hinders it. It's leading to more divorce and more pain and self-destructiveness. We need to return to the high moral standards and the respect exhibited by Ruth and Boaz in this passage. I want to share one more principle that permeates our story. And it's this, that when the providence of God is combined with responsible human behavior, the potential for blessing is enormous. Now, I'm not trying to put God's sovereignty and human responsibility on the same level. There is nothing equal to God's sovereignty. It stands by itself. But His, and I would say further, that His providence is not dependent upon what human beings do. I don't even believe that God looks into the future and sees what you're going to do and therefore treats you in a certain way. I've said twice before this morning from Ephesians chapter 1 that He works all things after the counsel of His own will. And yet, God somehow incorporates responsible human behavior into His will. It is clear to me that Ruth and Boaz are both being given to us in this story as examples. And if we will follow their example of diligence and faith and kindness and godly character, we are inevitably going to experience the blessing of God to a greater degree than we ever could otherwise. I am absolutely confident of that. If not in this life, certainly in the next life. It's not because we have earned God's grace. Grace, by definition, is not earned. It's freely given by God. But I think the fact is that God's grace enables our diligence and our faith and our cooperation. One writer put it so well, God is not an employer looking for employees to reward. He is an eagle looking for people to take refuge under His wings. And that's exactly what Ruth does. It's what Boaz has already done. Now in conclusion this morning, we've seen in our text how the diligence of Ruth combined with the generous and godly character of Boaz, have set the stage for a deep and abiding love affair, all under the superintending hand of God. But I also want you to note that Ruth and Boaz are both a beautiful picture of how God responds to all of us who come to Him in faith. Even though we were once like Ruth, foreigners, aliens, with no claims on God's grace, He reached out to us in love. You may never have thought of yourself as a foreigner to God, but that's exactly what Ephesians says you are or were. Here's what it says. You were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope. And without God in the world. That's what Ruth was at one time. Member of a pagan religion. But now, in Christ, we who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. It was not because we just decided we were going to join God's family. We were brought near by God. And God didn't just admit us into His family and then abandon us, kind of like the deists assume. Instead, He decides to protect us like Boaz decided to protect Ruth and meet every need and seek our highest good. Think of Isaiah chapter 43. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you, God says. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. For I am the Lord your God. And if you think this is just an Old Testament promise, what does Romans 8 say except this? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Can you think of anything he's left out? I don't think so. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know, these passages do not promise us that we will not face famine or danger. In fact, it promises that we will. We will not be overcome by them. They will happen to us only by God's permission and only for our ultimate good. Friends, this is the God that I call you today to put your faith in. And in His Son, Jesus Christ, through whose blood and sacrifice on the cross we can be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this amazing story, a true story that speaks to our deepest needs. Thank you, Father, that you are in control. Thank you for the confidence we can have in that. And yet I thank you that we are not puppets on a string, but we are people who have free wills, who can exercise those wills in responsible ways. And I thank you, Father, that you somehow incorporate that into your plan. Thank you, Lord, most of all, for sending Jesus to be our Savior, our kinsman redeemer. In His name we pray. Amen.